open up your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. To the book of Romans. And when you get there, you need to locate chapter 14. I really want to encourage all of you that when you're preparing to go to church on Sunday morning, you should be diligent about preparing your heart and mind Sunday night or Saturday night. And, you know, we often just kind of come in a rush, completely unprepared, and mind's still very much on what was happening this week and the argument we had with our wife as we were walking out the door or whatever it happens to be, or the kids screaming and hollering. And so many times we come into corporate worship very unprepared and sometimes not in a very good frame of mind. And so I really want to encourage each of you to, you know, on Saturday night, it doesn't have to be a long time, but just sometime on Saturday night to sit down and read over the passage that's going to be preached on the Sunday before, or the next morning. And you know, and you say, well, how do I know? Well, if we were on Romans 14, verse 1 last week, that's pretty good indicator that we're going to be in Romans 14, 2 and following this week. So wherever we were the Sunday before, just read after that, you know, and you'll be prepared to hear God's word. And so do that and pray to the Lord and ask God to make you mindful of the fact that you're gathered with his people and mindful that his people need to be encouraged by you, and that you would be careful to encourage people and to spur them on to love and good works. Prepare your hearts and minds for that before you ever come in this morning, and I think your time of corporate worship will be far more edifying to you as well as to other people, and certainly it will be more exalting to Christ, and that's certainly what we're after. And so we're going to be looking at Romans 14 this morning. We just kind of stuck our toe in it yesterday, and we're going to plow in a little bit more, but we're not going to be quite into the deep end. We're going to be in the kind of that three-foot deep section of the pool. But then as we move through next week, we're going to get deeper and deeper into this amazing chapter that is incredibly relevant to us. Far more relevant than I thought. You know, as I'm studying for this series, I get to Romans 14 and 15, and I'm like, weaker brother, stronger brother, just not into that. You know, I want to do this other stuff. You know, 13, I'm all over that, you know. 12, I'm all over that, you know. Chapter 9, I'm all over that, you know. Chapter 7, I'm all over that, but chapter 14, eh. But when I started to study chapter 14, I'm like, wow, this could very well be the most relevant passage in all of Romans. Because this gets down to our unity in Christ, and the unity in Christ should be reflected in our unity of the church. And so with that, I would ask that you each stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that we might be Lord both, or that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open this text, I pray that you would guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit who penned it would illumine our minds, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be changed, that we would be transformed, so that we might glorify our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Accepting Those with Different Convictions. Accepting Those with Different Convictions, Part 2. Now, I just want to make something clear here. When I speak of convictions, I got an email this week and, you know, asking for some clarity on it. And I soon discovered that whenever I'm speaking of convictions, I want to make sure that we are all on the same page on what we're talking about. Because just because I'm using a word in a certain way in my mind doesn't mean that you have that same usage in your mind. And so I want to make sure that we are crystal clear on what we're talking about and what we're not talking about when we're talking about accepting those with different convictions. First, what we're not talking about. Okay? What we are not talking about are doctrinal differences. Okay? That's not what we're talking about. We're not saying that we should tolerate and accept into the fellowship people who have different convictions about the fundamental essentials of the Christian faith. Okay? We should not do that. The triune nature of the Godhead, for instance, the human and divine natures of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, justification by faith alone. You cannot be a Christian and reject those things. And so we're not talking about accepting those with different doctrinal convictions, if those doctrinal convictions are of the essentials of the Christian faith. Okay? So doctrinal convictions are not in view here. Secondly, we are not talking about issues of righteousness and sin that are clearly revealed in the Bible. Okay? We are not saying that we are to accept sexual sin. We're not saying that, you know, some people just have different views about sex and whether it should be outside of marriage or inside of marriage or with the opposite sex or the same sex or whatever, and so we should just be accepting of these folks. That's not what we're saying here. We are not saying that we should welcome those who have different convictions about lying or murder or adultery. You know, the Bible is crystal clear on those things, that those things should not be a part of a Christian's life. And they should not be tolerated in the church. Those are essential things, okay? Essential things. And we're not talking about essential things. But what are we talking about? We are talking about the same kinds of things that Paul is talking about here in Romans 14 through 15. In fact, he highlights three things. He highlights the eating of meat or not eating meat. He highlights drinking wine or not drinking wine. And he highlights observing certain holy days or not observing certain holy days. And we said last week that those who get hung up on those issues were Jewish Christians. Remember, we talked about how many of the Jewish Christians had been coming back into Rome and back into this Roman church, and things had changed, and the people that they were worshiping with didn't have the same scruples that they had or the same background that they had. And so because they were Jewish Christians and because they had these scruples that involved meat and wine and certain holy days, those scruples conformed or actually formed into convictions. And those convictions were very strong convictions. Those were convictions that went all the way back into their pre-Christian days in Judaism. But as they're entering into this church, they're finding that there are many Gentile Christians and even some Jewish Christians as well that didn't have those same convictions. Maybe they weren't brought up the same way. They didn't have the same kinds of religious backgrounds. And so these Gentile Christians, they ate whatever was put in front of them. They drank whatever was put in front of them. And they didn't really care much about observing holy days. But here's the thing. They both loved Jesus, and they were both passionate about glorifying God in their lives. Both of them were. They just had different convictions on small, non-essential things. But Paul realizes something. And that is, as a wise apostle and as a wise pastor, Paul understands that sometimes small things can create big problems in a church. Especially when you are filled with people who have very different convictions and begin despising each other or judging each other on the basis of those non-essential convictions. And so Paul needs to deal with this. He wants to deal with this because he doesn't want this church to be characterized by the non-essential things, but rather characterized by the essential thing, and that essential thing is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, it's the same today. You know, we have a lot of issues, even today, right? They are not the same things. I haven't actually met too many Christians lately that have struggled with kosher meats or holy days or whatever. They're not the same things, but they're the same kinds of things. For instance, when I was raised in a rather religiously confused home. Let's just put it that way. Religiously confused. And I was taught that if you're going to be a good Christian, that there's all these rules that you need to keep. There's things you should never do, and there's other things that you should do. And if you're going to be a good Christian, then you need to conform to those rules. Right? Now, we didn't follow any of those rules because we weren't good Christians. But we always said that if you're going to be a good Christian, if you decide that that's something you want to give your life to, then there are a lot of things you can't do anymore, and there's other things you need to start doing. But here's the thing that was strange. Most of those things weren't even in the Bible. They really focused in on things you wear or whether you have long hair or short hair or hair on your face or no hair on your face or TV and movie theaters and playing cards and all that kind of stuff. You know, just a lot of that kind of stuff. And that was the confusing part for me. For instance, one of the things that were on the list of things that you can't do anymore was dancing. I was taught that if you're a good Christian, you can't dance. And that means that dancing in any form and under any circumstance is sinful. In fact, the times that we did go to church, we went to a church that could make anything sin. I mean anything. You know, I mean, they would make whatever you could dream up as a freedom that Christians sometimes enjoy, they could make a sin out of it. No problem. Anything. You name it. They could make Jesus a sin. You know, I mean, they could do whatever it took to make that a sin, right? And it was always over these non-essential things, right? And so I was told that dancing, under any circumstance, was a sin. And so when I became a Christian, because this was the only thing I had, I was always told as a kid that if you're going to be a good Christian, then you need to stop doing some of these things. And so I became convinced and formed a conviction, right, that all dancing was sin. That was my conviction. My conviction was that God is not glorified by his people cavorting about like disco queens, King David notwithstanding. Eventually, I went off to Bible college and also to seminary, and my little world all of a sudden started opening up quite a bit. And I discovered that there were actually Christians that had different convictions than I had on some of these non-essential things. I met some Christians that even danced. Yeah, and they danced to secular music, for crying out loud. That was definitely over the line, right? But I met these Christians, and immediately, what did I do? Immediately, I wrote them off. I said, these are people who are simply not serious about God. These are people who are not serious about glorifying God in their lives. And in fact, I don't even think they're saved. I mean, to do that, to dance to secular music, they can't be saved. I mean, no Christian would ever live that way. And that was my attitude. I, on the other hand, with my pride and my arrogance and my judgmental attitude, I was very right with God, and I was very much glorifying Him. Eventually, I got to know a few of these people. And couldn't help it. I lived with them or lived around them. You know, some of them I went to church with, and I had to get to know these people. And here was the thing I discovered. I discovered that they loved Jesus really, really passionately. That they glorified God, and they were really serious about glorifying God. But they danced. And they did some other things I won't even share with you that they did. But I couldn't figure that out. And then, as I'm hanging out with these people more, we began to argue over opinions, right? As verse 1 tells us we're not to do. And it became clear to me, just through talking about God's word and just looking at what God's word says about all these issues, I came to the conclusion that I didn't think dancing was a sin after all. I came to that conclusion because the Bible didn't say that it was wrong. The Bible didn't say don't do it. The Bible didn't say do it like this or anything else. It just didn't say anything about not doing it or doing it. But here's the thing. I still found it hard to actually do it. Have you ever done that? You know, it's like you know in your mind this is not a sin, this is not a sin issue, but I just can't do it. And not only can I not do it, but I can't be around people who are doing it. And in my mind, I was not glorifying God if I danced. I just wasn't. Maybe you can do that. That's your freedom. I'm not going to judge you anymore about that. But you know what? For me, I can't do it. And I didn't. Now, I was, at that point, the classic definition of a weak in faith Christian. That's what I was. Now, I had not yet conformed to the freedom that I have in the gospel that would crush those past convictions that often held me bondage. And it could be people that have different convictions. Maybe it's not dancing. Maybe it's alcohol or tattoos or what kind of clothing you wear or whether you watch TV or don't watch TV, right? I mean, if I opened it up, there would be a lot of those kinds of opinions that would be brought up, a lot of those kinds of convictions that some people have. And in every church, you're going to have people who have different convictions about all of those things. And what this text is calling us to is to welcome people like that. to accept people who have different convictions on these non-essential things. Accept them and do not accept them for the purpose of arguing over what their convictions are or should be, but rather giving them time and giving them space and letting them grow according to God's word and according to God's spirit and letting them grow. You know, for some people, dancing is just a thing they'd rather stay away from, you know? Or it could be alcohol, it could be certain kinds of food, it could be TV, whatever it is, you know, you name it. And there's certain people say, you know what, I just want to stay away from that. I just feel like I'm going to be more successful in glorifying God in my life if I stay away from those things. And guess what? That's okay. That's all right. And people like that should be applauded because they care more about glorifying God than their freedoms. They should be respected and embraced and loved and cherished. Right? But there are also those who feel free to do those things. They feel free to do those things. They have no problem at all. TV, love it. You know, whatever it is, you name it. They love it, and yet they glorify God in giving God the ability to enjoy this thing. And so, that is a person that's also okay. And they should also be loved. And they should also be respected. And they should also be cherished. But things like meat and drink and days and dancing and TV and alcohol and tattoos and playing cards, all of those things have caused so much bitterness and distrust in churches, and they've divided over those kinds of things. I mean, Christians have rejected each other over whether or not you should wear a girl should wear a skirt or not. Really? I mean, I kind of like skirts myself. I have no problem with that. But really, you're in divide with a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ over that? I mean, we got churches that divide over almost everything that is non-essential. That is non-essential. Churches have divided. Disrepute has been brought upon the name of Christ over disputes over non-essential convictions. And these non-essential convictions are small things, but they become big things, massive things, if Christ and the gospel is not the center of the love of a church and the fellowship of a church. If a church is not in love with Christ, if a church is not passionate about the gospel, if there's not a passion for God in a church, then small, non-essential things will destroy the unity of the church because those small things will become my identity. And so how does a church, that's what this whole text is about, how does a church build a culture of acceptance of those with different convictions about non-essential things? How does a church provide a gospel-saturated environment in which the weak in faith become stronger and the stronger in faith become more loving and more patient and more accepting? There are three things I want us to see in this text. One is a positive, one is a negative, and the third is a reason, okay? A positive, a negative, and a reason, okay? Number one, the positive. We looked at this last week, right? We kind of looked at it already, so we're only going to look at it by way of review. But we are to accept those with whom we differ. Okay, last week I had welcome those with whom you differ, but now I changed the word to accept because I'm using the word accept rather than welcome, same word, no problem, but accept is something that gets closer, I think, to the nature of the word, and so we're using the word accept. So the positive, what is the positive? If we want to be a church in which Christ is central, the essentials of the faith are central, if we want to be a church in which people have space to grow and to change according to the gospel, not according to your dictates, if we want to be that kind of a church, then we are to accept those with whom we differ. It says, as for those, verse 1 says, as for those who are weak in faith, welcome him. Welcome him. Now I want you to stop right there. The word welcome that Paul uses is not just say hello and be cordial to them. That's not what he's talking about. The Greek word for welcome here is much more significant. It's actually the word proslambano. Proslambano. Now, the main word, the verb is lambano, and you guys have that as a vocabulary word, and it means to receive. I should have just given them a Greek quiz right there. I said, what does lambano mean? You know, okay. but it means to receive. But when you take this pros, which is a preposition, and you stick it on the front of that verb, it intensifies the meaning. And so it's more than just receive them. Well, let me just tell you what John Stott says. John Stott, referring to this word and its meaning, says this, and I quote, "Welcome to one's fellowship and into one's heart. Those with whom you differ, welcome them into your fellowship and into your heart." He says, and I quote, "It implies the warmth and kindness of a genuine love." This is a word that is used to Philemon, giving Onesimus a welcome, to welcome Onesimus the same way he would welcome the Apostle Paul. It was also the same word that Jesus uses, and when he says that he will receive us to himself, he uses that same word. And so this word welcome goes way beyond pleasantries. It is a welcome them into your heart, cherish them, love them with a genuine love. And verse 1 adds, and don't do it, why? To quarrel over opinions. You don't welcome them in so that you can straighten them out. That's not why you welcome them. Do not quarrel over opinions. Now, this word opinions is a good word. I like it. And it underscores that these convictions are over non-essential things. They're over non-essential things. They're opinions, right? When someone has an opinion, do you take that as gospel truth? No. It's an opinion, right? That's why we call them opinions. You can take them or leave them, right? Opinions. But I think that the original can get a little sharper than even that. One commentator takes these two words, quarrel and opinions, puts them together, and he says, divisive questioning. I like that better. Do not invite people with whom you differ into the fellowship so that you can engage in divisive arguments. That's the idea. Do not invite them to argue over things that are non-essential, like meat and wine and days and dancing and tattoos and TV or other things the Bible does not command or prohibit. Welcome them, embrace them, invite them into your life, be thankful for them. You know, if you know someone in this church with very different convictions than you have on some of these non-essential issues, you should have a very deep warmth for that person. You should have a warmth for them. You should have a wonderful disposition toward them. And if someone speaks ill of them or attacks them, you should be the first one to jump to their defense and to help them and to be there for them. Why? Because that's your brother or sister in Christ. You know, there's a type of church, and I say this with love, but there is a type of church that is externally welcoming, but it's all about pressing you into a mold of non-essentials. And the message in that church is, we will accept you if you'll be more like us. That's what the message is. Whatever our convictions are, whatever you know, non-essential lists of dirty things that we've stayed away from, if you will conform to those, and as soon as you become a member, we're going to give you a list, and that list will be all the things you should not do, and if you'll conform to those things, then we accept you. I can't think of another thing that undermines the gospel more than that. That is not a gospel church. That is not a gospel church. And don't tell me, oh, they're just passionate about holiness. Listen, you can approach holiness just by what the Bible says, and you got your hands full. Just on what the Bible says. Why do you want to add 12 other things that the Bible doesn't say? And you know what ends up happening? Is that the 12 things become what's really important, and the things that the Bible actually says become unimportant. We have to resist with every fiber of our being becoming that kind of church. I want you to think also just about how you see others in the church. And I'm not saying the church universal. I'm just saying right here, this church. And I want you to think about them. I want you to think about people with very different convictions than you have. Maybe they exercise more freedom than you do. Maybe they have more rules that they've placed into their life than you do. They have very different convictions. I want you to be honest to yourself, and I want you to be honest to God. Why do you have such a tough time having a genuine love for them? Why? My suspicion is that we're way more excited about our godliness than we are about God. You see, by nature, we are self-righteous people. By nature, that's who we are, right? By nature, we're constantly dividing people between the us's and them's, and we're on this team, and you're on that team, and we're good, and you're bad, and it's just part of our human nature. We just do that. And we do it in the church. And I want to ask you, if self-righteousness is not your heart, then why is it that you have such a tough time loving and accepting those with whom you disagree? Why? Maybe this second thing will help you. Number two, we had the positive. The positive is welcome those with whom you differ. Secondly, the negative, do not despise or judge them. Do not despise or judge them. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, he says, one person believes he may eat anything. That's the strong, okay? And that, by the way, the strong are the folks that Paul is addressing at this point, right? One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. We talked about this last week, right? We just said, basically, you know, they're walking through these are Jewish people that are used to having kosher meats. They're in Rome now. There's no Jewish butcher, right? There's no place that they can go and they can be assured that there's going to be kosher meats there, you know? And a lot of the meat in the marketplace were sacrificed to idols and maybe were strangled and didn't conform to kosher rules. And so they just looked at it and said, you know what? If we don't know where this meat came from, we're just going to eat vegetables. We're just going to eat vegetables. And we'll be good. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, let not the one who eats, that's the strong, despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains, that's the weak, pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, what is the typical sin of the strong in faith Christian? Okay, what's the typical sin? These are people who say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful to me. All things. Everything is lawful to me. So with that person, what is the most natural sin against the weak? They despise them. They despise the weak. They look at the weak with a very patronizing attitude and say, oh, poor you. You just don't get the gospel, do you? You know, you're still messing around with the elementary things and you're still dabbling around in little legalisms and everything and oh, poor you. Or they can be very much meaner and say, you legalist! That's the sin of the strong against the weak. But Paul also has a word for the weak in faith, right? He's not just talking to the strong, he's also talking to the weak. And so how does a weak in faith brother sin against the strong? How do they do that? I think someone doesn't love Jesus very much. I think somebody is really into the world a little bit more than he's into God, if you know what I mean. someone isn't as passionate about the Lord as I am. I mean, look at what they eat. Look at what they drink. Look, they don't even observe the holy days. And they're dancing. I mean, these people can't be believers. They can't be Christians. So the strong says, why are you so legalistic? And the weak says, why are you so worldly? The strong says, I'm just free. I'm just enjoying my freedom to the glory of God. And the weak says, you just don't care about sanctification to the glory of God. And so Paul's command here is don't do that. Just don't do that. Don't go there. You know, is the person sinning? That's the question. Are they sinning? No, they're not. Okay, leave it be. Leave them alone. Give them room. Give them space to understand the gospel. Or better yet, get to know that person. Call them up. Take them to lunch. If you're in a Bible study, invite them to be a part of the Bible study. Guess what? You might just learn something. You might discover that they love Jesus just like you love Jesus. And that they glorify God just like you do. They just don't draw the lines the same places you do. There will always be strong and there will always be weak in a church. People will always have different convictions about non-essentials. There will always be differences in the church about the doctrine of creation and how we enjoy the creation without worshiping it. We will always draw our lines a little differently between what is clean and what is unclean, what is lawful and what is profitable. You know, I mean, if I sat down and I told you the things I think are lawful, you know, things I think are lawful and are just fine, you might think bad of me, which is why I don't preach on those kinds of things. You hardly ever hear me talking about those kinds of issues, these non-essential issues. You know why? Because I'd much rather preach the gospel, focus on Christ, and let the gospel and Christ change your mind about those things. Rather than me standing up and trying to tell you, you need to, girl, get up here and kneel down. I want to see if that dress touches the ground, you know, or whatever else it is. Because at the end of the day, you know what? You might actually conform to the non-essentials I preach about. You might very well do that and go to hell. A very clean sinner, but a sinner nonetheless. But you know, the other thing that I might find is that as I preach the gospel and allow Christ to be the center of our ministry, that you know, you might actually come to a place where you say, you know what, I don't think I need to abstain from this anymore. It's okay. It's all right. I can enjoy this. Or you might actually be a person that says, you know what, I enjoy this freedom, but I don't think it's for to glorify God. I think it's to glorify me. And so maybe I need to abstain a little bit. But let the gospel be what does that. Not through despising and judging. And so, we are not to despise, we are not to judge. And so why? Why not despise? Why not judge? Or to ask the question a little bit different. What are we building our church on if it's not meat or wine or holy days or how we dress or where our kids go to school or if they go to school? What is the basis of our acceptance of one another? Here it is, number three, the reason. And that is that God has accepted us in Christ. God has accepted us in Christ. The next two verses are huge. I'm just going to tell you, they're huge. Let me ask a question. How many people here think theology is important? Okay, you got to get your hand up there, right? If your hand's not up there, get it up there, get it up there. And I want you to hold it up so I can take a tally. Now, theology is important. Theology is huge. And now I get a lot of believers that say, you know what, theology is not important. Loving Jesus, that's really what's important. Well, think about those two words, loving Jesus. Those are theological statements, if I ever heard one. Loving, you got to figure out what that means. And Jesus, you got to figure out who that is. And how do I figure out who that is? Through what? Theology. How do I understand loving Christ? What that actually entails? What do I find? Where do I find that? Theology. Yes, theology is hugely important, right? And what Paul is going to do here is he is going to use some huge theological truths to deal with some small church problems. Because if we don't have a sound theology and a deep theology and a consistent theology and a profound theology and a true theology, if we don't, then all of our small problems will become very big ones. And so Paul is going to take these huge theological truths and he's going to deal with these small problems. And you know, that's why knowing God's word is so critical. You know, knowing God's word is so critical. That's why knowing theology is so critical. That's why knowing the details of the gospel are so, so important. You know, when I first became a Christian, I started going to a church, and one of the things I found is that there was a lot of conformity to the rules, but as I talked to people, I found that there was a real serious lack of depth in understanding the Bible, and a serious lack of depth in theology. They just didn't know the word. They didn't know the Bible. They didn't know theology. But they had a lot of rules, and they lived by those rules. And I'm telling you, if you have a church that opens up the Bible every Sunday and expounds God's truth and doesn't apologize for theology and encourages people, you need to be studying, you need to be reading, you need to be in the Word. The reason why we're doing that is to save you from something, to save you from making small things into really big things, to save you from making the non-essentials the center of your Christian life and not Jesus Christ exalted and magnified. And so theology has to be important. So look at verse 3, and we're going to see how he uses this big theology to handle this small problem. And at the end of verse 3, well, let's back up and read the entirety of verse 3, and then we'll see how that ties into what's at the end. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Now, here it is. For God has welcomed him. For, the Greek word gar, which introduces what? A reason. Right? A reason. It introduces an argument. Do not despise. Do not judge. Why? Because... you could translate it that way, because God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. Verse 7 of chapter 15 says it again, right? In chapter 7 of verse 15, chapter 15, verse 17 says, welcome one another. How? What's that little word that comes right after that? Welcome one another. What's that word? What's the next word? Chapter 15, verse 7. Did I say verse 17?
Yes.
I meant to say chapter 15, verse 7. Okay? Okay, chapter 15, verse 7. Welcome one another as. Welcome one another just as, in the same way as Christ has welcomed you. for the glory of God. For the glory of God. In other words, folks, build your relationships in this church not on essentials. Base them on the fact, the amazing fact, the amazing truth that God in Christ through the cross has accepted all believers into the family of God. Build your relationships on that. The weakest believer accepted by God the Father because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The strongest believer is accepted by God the Father on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Woe to us if we erect barriers to acceptance and fellowship that God Himself has not erected. Woe to us. All of these non-essential things become barriers. You know, we build ourselves. This is something that just pains my heart. In any church, you look at a church, and the church is often not unified. It's made up of a bunch of little subcultures. Now, I'm not saying that those are always bad, because, I mean, obviously, there's sometimes, you know, young moms tend to hang out. Why? It's not because they despise the older moms. It's because I'm alone here. What do you do? How do you change a diaper? You know, I mean, whatever the big crisis is, you know, birds of a feather tend to flock together, right? And those things happen. You know, some people are, you know, Jeff Michaels is a car guy, right? I'm a car guy. I like it. So we'll hang around and wrench on cars and stuff like that, because that's kind of cool. You know, I mean, I can do that. And so I'm not saying that those things are always wrong. But here's the thing that I often see, and this is what pains my heart, is when people in a church, because they have different views, different convictions on non-essential things, because in their heart they're either despising or judging, and they start to form up little subcultures away from the others. Happens all of the time. And I know it happens, because I talk to you guys. I talk to you. I hear you say, hey, you know, Pastor Kenny, I just, you know, this is just in love, but you know, I get this all the time. It pains my heart. You know, the world separates itself up according to subcultures. We don't. We love each other. We accept each other on the basis of Jesus Christ. You know, last week we opened up our service with reading from Revelation 4 and 5. And the reason why I picked that, it was an audible at the last minute. I just kind of picked it. And the reason why was because there was a great song that talked about the throne of God. And so I wanted to read a scripture that keyed exactly with that. And then I realized that text is huge for this issue. Because in Revelation chapter 5, what do you see in Revelation chapter 5? You see Christians. Listen, Christians from every tribe and every nation and every tongue gathered together around one thing. What was that one thing? Christ. Now, do you think that maybe some people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation might have some differences on non-essentials? I'm sure they did. But what do we see? Are the non-essentials important to them? Is their color important to them? Are their language important to them? What's important to them? What is the essential? Christ. And that is what we are to be. Every Sunday is a rehearsal for that moment. And when we close up our hearts to people because they do this and they do that, and I saw what they ate or that they drank, and I'm just not with them. And you know, I'm like, you know, heaven's gonna really stink to you. You know, heaven's not gonna be a cool place for you, because you know what? They're gonna be there. We cannot erect barriers to our fellowship and to our acceptance, barriers that God Himself has not erected. When Jesus said, "It is finished. There was one massive barrier that was removed, wasn't it? What was that massive barrier? The veil of the temple. A veil that separated us from God. A veil that said, do not come in here. If you do, you will die because you're a sinner. And in Christ, it was removed. Why do you erect barriers when God destroys them? Why? Now in verse 4, Paul gets a little snippy with the weak in faith. He does that anytime that a church's practices or a person's behavior threatens the gospel. Just ask Peter. Peter had to deal with that. But look at verse 4. In verse 4, he says, who are you? And he's speaking to the weak Christian here. He's speaking to the weak Christian who says, somebody doesn't love God, or somebody's not very serious about their faith. Someone may not even be saved. And Paul is saying to them, who are you to pass judgment? Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. What's the point here? The point is that the weak and the strong have one master and one judge, and guess what? It isn't you. That's the point. I mean, how liberating? I mean, how liberating is it? How freeing is it to be able to say to people with whom you disagree, to look at them and say, you know what? They'll give an account to God, not me. You know, they do this, I don't. They don't do this, I do. They'll give an account. If they're wrong, they'll give an account to God. If they're right, then I will. But on these non-essentials, I will not become their judge. I will not become their judge. Now, here's the question that comes into my mind, and the commentaries also struggle with this same question. And it really revolves around the word judge. You see it there, judge? And the question that the commentators have come up with is, what does this mean? What does the word judge mean? Is this to pass judgment on their salvation? Is that what he's talking about here? Because we already said that these weak faith folks were not legalists. And we've already said that they don't think that they're abstaining from meat and abstaining from wine, their observance of certain days is just part of their justification. I don't think that they believe that these things add to their justification or make them more right with God. Okay? So I don't think that they're legalists. So what does it mean when it says that they are passing judgment if it doesn't mean you're lost if you do that? What does it mean? Well, here's the answer. I think is the answer. I think that the genuine Christian who is weak in faith can look at a person and the freedoms that they enjoy, and they can say to them, you know what? I'm going to say this in love. But I don't think that what you're doing is right. I think that what you're doing is maybe spiritually careless. I know that Paul says all things are lawful, but he also said not all things are helpful. And I don't think that what you're doing is helpful. And I think if you continue to do it, that you're eventually going to drift away from Jesus. You're eventually going to shipwreck your faith. I mean, I've been here before. I've seen this happen in my family's lives, in other Christians' lives. I've seen this happen, and I'm concerned that if you do that, it's going to happen to you. I think you can pass some pretty harsh judgments on people without ever questioning whether they're saved or not. And you will erect barriers between you and them as a result of that. And here's the thing that's shocking about that, is when you do that, you're in a worse spiritual condition at that point than they are. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." And here it is, "He will be upheld." The person you're judging, Paul says, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This again is directed toward the weak in faith brother that is saying about the strong brother, you know, the one who eats everything and drinks everything and doesn't care much about holy days and watches TV and goes to the movies and dances and just got a tattoo and dresses like the world. He's saying, I know you have freedom to do that, but it's going to come back and it's going to bite you. It's going to make shipwreck of your faith. I've seen it before. And Paul is zeroing in on that attitude, and he says, he will be upheld. You're concerned that he's going to be shipwrecked. I'm telling you right now, he will be upheld. Why? Because the Lord is able to make him stand. Listen, the weakest Christian you know, the strongest Christian you know, has Almighty God on his side. And in the last day, he will be vindicated. On the last day, he will look, Christ will look on him and say, "Welcome, thou good and faithful servant." Do not judge that person. You know, and this is just, we have to give as a church, as a local fellowship, you know, we have to give people room to grow in their understanding of the gospel. We have to give them room. You know, it's, we have to give people an opportunity for the gospel to truly impact their freedom or abstain from other kinds of rules or whatever. We gotta give people the space to grow. You know, I think that's a good fellowship. And we have to stop erecting barriers. We have to stop building our little subcultures of people who agree on all the non-essential things and welcome those with whom we don't agree. You know, we need to start inviting ourselves into the lives of people that we just say, you know what? I'm so not where they are. I'm in a different spiritual universe than they are. You know what? That probably says more about you than them. Invite yourself into their lives. Talk to them. Spend some time with them. Talk about Jesus. Talk about the Bible. Talk about the things that God has been sharing with you and teaching you and the way that God's been changing your minds on things. And guess what? You might just learn something. And as we do that, and as we're the type of church that welcomes each other and gives each other space to grow and to change, guess what? You know, you might very well come to a place, if you're Mr. Freedom, strong Christian, you might come to a place and realize, I'm not as strong as I thought I was. In fact, I think my freedom is really about just loving the world. So I need to maybe start abstaining from certain things because I don't think they're very glorifying to God. And on the other hand, you might also have people who have lived their whole lives according to rules and regulations and all that and start realizing, you know what? I'm free in Christ. As long as I'm thankful to God, as long as I'm honoring Him, as long as I'm praising Him, all things are lawful to me. But we gotta give people a chance to get there. And they don't get there when we argue over opinions and despise and judge. Let's be a church that gathers together, not around the non-essential things, where we all dress the same, have the same list of do's and don'ts. Quite frankly, that sounds like an incredibly boring church, but that's just me. But rather, let's be the kind of church like Revelation 5. We have one thing at the center, and that's Christ. One thing is Christ. Now, I am not saying, and we have a long way to go in this text, right? I'm not saying that some non-essential convictions aren't important. They are. And I'm not saying that some non-essential convictions should never be talked about. I think they should be. But let's be a church that majors on the essential things to the degree that we have a culture of love and acceptance and respect. And then we can discuss those other things. Right? Let the gospel be the sweet aroma around all of our discussions about some of those things that we differ on. Because here's the thing, when that happens, Christ is central, not our convictions. And the church is unified, and Christ is glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this morning around your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take your word deep into our hearts and that we would meditate upon it, that the Holy Spirit would convict us in areas that we need to be convicted, that we would be encouraged in other areas that we need to be encouraged. But most of all, Father, I pray that we would revel in the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would remember that when Jesus went to the cross, it was for our sins that he went there, that he purchased in his body on the cross our eternal salvation. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that right now at this moment, your Holy Spirit would draw them irresistibly to you. And Father, give them no rest until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You could all stand for the reading of the benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.